This is the Spring Conference Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. Speakers are Drs. Adrian Von Kalm and Susan Muto. March 25th, 1986.
From one of the hymns of Orthodox Christianity, for Palm Sunday, listen to these words. Let the mountains and all the hills break out into great rejoicing at the mercy of God. And let the trees of the forest clap their hands. Give praise to Christ, all nations. Magnify him, all peoples, crying, glory to thy power, O Lord. Pray with me. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who fulfilled the prophet's words and entered the city of Jerusalem to die for us and all men and women. We praise you that he enters our world as Savior and King and calls all men and women to obey him. We come this day with praise and thanksgiving for this holy of weeks of the year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to welcome to our campus many who are visiting here this week especially. There are about 45 religious educators from around the southeastern part of the United States who are here in a conference on Christian education. And we welcome you and delighted to have you here as part of that event. Also, Dr. Roy Edgman from the Sunday School Board, Clifton Flowers from the Church Music Education Department of the Sunday School Board, and Dr. Clyde Hall from the Church Training Department are enriching our presence here this week as we seek to understand something of what discipleship, spirituality, is about. I want to call to your attention something of the opportunities because immediately after this chapel experience, over in Mackey Hall, there is set up there a place for refreshments, but also to have an informal time of talking with our two guest speakers for these lectures. They will be there along with some of their books that they have written over the years. And so I invite you immediately after this chapel experience to find your way over to Mackey Hall. Many of us will be eating lunch with them today as part of this Christian education experience. And then from 12:30 to 1:30 in the buffet room in Appleby Hall, there will be a forum with Dr. Von Kalm and Dr. Muto. These will be opportunities for us to have dialogue with them, so I invite you to be a part of that and any of the other schedules for the week. Some years ago, as I was in Louisville leading a retreat center with Dr. Finley Edge, somebody said to me, "You ought to go to Duquesne University." I didn't know how to spell it. I think it's kind of like our Baptist school out in Arkansas. You have to learn to spell it before you can graduate. Wauchita is spelled just like it sounds, O-U cheetah, and all you got to do is do that. Well, Duquesne is spelled exactly like it sounds. And so some years later, I found an opportunity to be there. There I met two exciting individuals. I believe Duquesne University and the Institute of Formative Spirituality is one of the two places, along with Jim Fowler and the work he's doing at Emory in Atlanta, doing original research in the area of how do Christians grow and mature. So it was with great delight that 3 years ago we were able to work out this invitation for Dr. Adrian Von Kalm and Dr. Susan Muto to join us in these 2 days of lectures, the Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. It would be impossible for me to say everything about these two individuals. It's unusual that two persons from an institution would come and even dare to divide their time and speak, but I think that you will see why they do that. Father Von Kalm is a priest in the Roman Catholic tradition. He is a native of Holland. He studied at Western Case University here in the United States. Was a very close associate of a number of persons who in American psychological understandings have contributed a great deal. He was very close to Carl Rogers. He also worked with other individuals very, very closely. And so we welcome him here. He is currently writing almost a summa, a kind of summation of all the years of writing some nearly 30 books in five volumes dealing with the area of formative spirituality. Some years ago, the American Psychological Association noted this work that he had been doing for years and made to him the award for contributions and applications in the area of psychology of religion. Dr. Susan Muto is a native of Pittsburgh. She has done her work there at the University of Pittsburgh. She serves currently as director of the Institute of Formative Spirituality, the institute that Father Von Kamm started. He serves as director emeritus, and both of them serve as professors. Dr. Muto did, interestingly, her doctoral dissertation around Milton's Paradise Lost. She's very familiar with Protestant writings in the area of spirituality. She has authored a number of books. She is a single layperson serving in that place there, and she will be the first to come in these lectures, and we welcome them very, very heartily to our campus.
Good morning, everyone. It is our pleasure to be with you for this lecture in which we will explore in two parts, beginning today, principles of spiritual formation. These principles cover a vast amount of territory, and so in the short time that we are with you, we will be focusing on principles that help us in our faith development, that help us to grow and mature as Christians. And these principles come out of a long tradition of spiritual writing, beginning with the scriptures, in which persons disposed to deepen their lives as disciples want to go before God in a way that enables them to become more attentive to his grace, to his remarkable stirring in our lives, to his leading us, sometimes mysteriously, always providentially, to a deeper appreciation of who we are and who he is calling us to become. This road, this pathway, these principles call upon us to inaugurate in our life certain conditions that facilitate spiritual deepening, while at the same time to be mindful of obstacles, hindrances, blockages in ourselves, in our culture, in our world that hinder the message of Christ from touching our hearts and touching others. These facilitating conditions include, among others, silence, quieting down, centering, recollecting the scattered fragments of our life around Christ as our center. They include spiritual reading of Scripture and the spiritual writers of pre- and post-Reformation spirituality, meditative reflection, prayer, contemplation, preparations for discipleship and fellowship. This morning, we will follow what is in fact an ancient practice in regard to spiritual formation, and that is the practice of meditative reflection on a text. A text that not only nourishes our mind in terms of providing information about the revelation and the implications of the revelation in daily life, but a text that stirs the heart, that opens out a deeper appreciation and understanding of our own spiritual journey, our own experience. The approach is one that goes back to, for example, a meditative reading of the Psalms, where we enter into that reading not merely in the manner of exegetical analysis, but in the manner of an experiential openness to the message that can then awaken in us, stimulate in us, a sensitivity to our own spiritual journey, the Psalms read spiritually. Such a technique, if you will, a technique of spirituality, begins with the experiential and moves out into the systematic. We find that there is much evidence for the importance of this practice. For example, in some of the treasures of pre-Reformation spirituality, treasures which belong to all of us as Christians, we find this technique utilized with great effect, especially in that subtle relationship of master and disciple. For example, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the outstanding figures in the Benedictine Cistercian realm of spirituality, meditated a poem, a classic important poem from the Bible, the Canticle of Canticles, the Song of Songs. And believe it or not, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote 86 sermons on the first four lines of the Song of Songs. That, my friends, is a true example of dwelling meditative reading. Another example, Saint John of the Cross wrote incredible poems, poems which came out of the pathos of his own painful experience of being imprisoned by his own Carmelite friars, because along with Teresa of Avila, he had inaugurated the reform of the Carmelite community. He was a reformer in the true sense, and in this prison experience, he wrote poems that captured the depth of the darkness of apparent abandonment by God. But out of that darkness came a new light, a true rising again, stirred by the power of grace and the transforming power of Christ in his life. Poems such as The Living Flame of Love, The Dark Night, and his own rendition of the spiritual canticle. It was only after he wrote the poems, which recorded in an experiential way what had occurred in his life, only thereafter did he develop in a systematic fashion what those poems meant. And so this morning, following in that tradition, we want to reflect together on certain conditions that facilitate our spiritual openness, our discipleship, and we want to also face together the obstacles that hinder us from following the path mandated by grace in our life. And to do that, we will share with you insights from a text authored by myself and Dr. Von Kamm. It is a text entitled Practicing the Prayer of Presence. And that text contains prayer poems, experiential renderings, indeed, of our own faith journey, of some of the problems that we have had to cope with for many years in thinking through what it means to be a disciple, and with the help of God, bringing some of these insights into dialogue with a wonderful group of students that we are privileged to learn from and not only to teach at our institute. Students from all over the world and from many denominations who inspire us with the seriousness of their spiritual journey. Lord, let me find back the lost treasure of time. Time for gentle listening to a friend, for sharing the play of a child, for consoling a suffering human being, for thinking without strain, for labor without pressure, time to delight in birds and flowers blooming trees and lustrous green, time to enjoy music, friends, and meals, time to be silent and alone, time to be quietly at home, time to be present to your mystery. Indeed, here in North Carolina, for the first time, we have already found time to delight in birds and flowers, blooming trees, and lustrous green. Our friends in Pittsburgh have asked us to please bring back a little touch of North Carolina to our wintry gloom. What is the essence of the message of this psalm-like meditation? Time. Spirituality, spiritual development, maturity, and growth asks of us a certain commitment of our time to listen, to be alone, to experience the solitude in which I can better behold the face of the Lord. Time is a treasure given to us by God. It is a condition for the possibility of inaugurating silence, reading, meditation, prayer. And so that usage of time, that time no longer merely manages us, and you and I both know how easy it is to be caught in the fast lane and to stay there, to live lives of pressure and competition and fear and movement and getting ahead. All of those aspects have their place. But if they become central in our life and we let go of this invitation, which Jesus himself respected, stepping away from the crowd, away from the demands of the social and political sphere, to get in touch with who we really are, then we have failed to hear that word, which says, especially during a Lenten season such as this, come away and be with me a while. Be still and know that I am God.
Susan Muto gave you a very beautiful introduction to certain principles of spirituality. The meditative reflection on poetry, like the Psalms, because poetry is a means of bringing out the depth of religious experience. A beautiful illustration of this principle you can find in that marvelous movie about Protestant spirituality, A Trip to Bountiful. In that movie, Geraldine Page plays a Protestant woman who finds her meditation in the singing of the hymns she had assimilated in her church. And through that whole movie, you see that spirituality of this old woman in A Trip to Bountiful expressed in that hymn. And when she meets with another woman whose husband was called to Vietnam, and they sit in the bus in the evening when she escaped from Houston to get to Bountiful, and they talk to each other about their problems, then they sing together that hymn, but in a way that you sense the meditation. Back in that old tradition of the Psalms meditation and hymn meditation. We feel that really meditation forms and reforms you. You may be wondering how we got the term formative spirituality, formation. And here you have the influence of my home country, the Dutch influence. Because in Holland, we have a powerful church, the Dutch Reformed Church. And they always speak about Reformation. Following Calvin, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed, but always has to keep forming and reforming. And the Great Reformation came about when in the old church they were stuck in scholastic thinking, and the reformers said back Reformation to really experience formation, reformation. And we have to keep reforming so that we get back the spirit. This was the great message and the great ongoing task for centuries to come of the Reformation. And therefore, formative spirituality. Now in the poem that Susan began to read and to meditate upon, I will take the second part. And there we speak more about the obstacles to that presence. And we pray, free me from the tyranny of time urgency. Let time not possess me, neither the pressure of daily concerns. Let me not cram every moment with useful or exciting things to do or say. Let my life be a gentle preparation for the pure and precious moments of listening to you, so that I may not drown in the rushing waters of practical pursuits. Free me from the tyranny of time urgency. One of the great obstacles to spiritual reformation is the tyranny of time urgency. I experienced that in two important moments in my life. In the time of World War II, I was in the underground with a group of Protestant, Jewish and Catholic people. And we had there the pressure of time urgency in planning attacks, liberating people, hiding people. But then, sitting together in the evening, reading together the Bible and the Psalms, Psalms that speak so beautiful about the liberation of God's people, we found out that our religion had not really touched our heart sufficiently. And that one of the problems was the time urgency, not only experienced in the battle with Nazism, but also experienced in our daily life before, and again to be experienced in our life after. And so we began to work and to think about the tyranny, the dictatorship, the controlling of time urgency, and how by overcoming this we would create moments of stillness. Let time not possess me, neither the pressure of daily concerns. And it was again brought home to me a few years ago. I had a heart attack and a bypass surgery and talked with many of my fellow patients and with the doctors. And they say, overcoming time urgency is not only important for your spiritual life, but even it will resonate in your physical life. And then we found out with groups of patients that all the psychological exercises for calming down were not as effective as contemplation, as prayerful presence to the Lord, as really being in present to the great message of the gospel. And let it really sink in and deepen our faith and surrender and abandonment. Let me not cram every moment with useful or exciting things to do or say, investigating our conscience, writing down in a journal how to overcome that urgency that gave us, perhaps, was a condition, perhaps, of making more likable a stroke or a heart attack, we began to discover the hand of the Lord in this experience to calm us down, to quiet our life, to find Him, and we would find that we had the inclination, especially in modern life, to cram, to load, to fill every moment with useful or exciting things to do or say. Let my life be a gentle preparation for the pure and precious moments of listening to you. The whole spiritual life ultimately comes down to be a life of listening. Listening to the Lord, who since baptism is dwelling in us, abiding in us. Listening to the Lord, who always wants to reform our lives. Listening to the Lord, who wants us to go beyond the mere intellectuality, the mere willfulness, the mere practicality, in order to listen to Him, and then in listening to His voice, we also may find back then good intellectual and practical work. But we must always return to that listening to the voice within, evoked by our contemplative reading of the Scriptures. So that I may not drown in the rushing waters of practical pursuits. The practical pursuits of everyday life, if we are not careful, they drown us. And our religious, spiritual life becomes a life of mere do's and don'ts. A kind of practical morality. Our life becomes more and more a life only of knowing in a technical, scientific way the kind of knowledge that we learn in our different denominations. And that is important, but what is wrong is that becomes the whole story. And our practical life becomes, we become so involved in doing things, that after some time we feel emptied out. We have lost the in-touchness with the word of the Lord. And we are drowning in the rushing waters of practical and intellectual pursuits. And therefore, it is so important to become still. Be still and know that I am God. We have a moment of stillness and then Dr. Muto will continue.
Returning for a moment to the film mentioned earlier, A Trip to Bountiful, we find that one character in the film, in this case the daughter-in-law, in many ways symbolizes the worldliness of the world. She certainly has been instilled with what one might call the external rules of religion. She knows her Bible in her way, And yet to see her character juxtaposed with the character of the elderly woman, who not only has about her the shell of morality, but the deep kernel of spirituality, is to understand what it means to have our life permeated with this presence to the mystery and the wonder of God. We work with many seminary students in Pittsburgh. I myself have taught a course in faith development and faith formation at the seminary. And we follow up on their careers when they go to their various parishes and places of service. And so often, after a while, there comes this predictable conflict between a training that has been primarily intellectual and yet the hunger, the sheer hunger of the people, the faithful, for inspiration and edification and help in the ordinary crises of their life, a message that will touch the heart. And so spirituality, spiritual formation, cannot only be a question of disclosing information, rules, regulations, formulas, plans, and projects, while it is also that, it is not only that. We must move, as we have learned in 25 years of experience, from the level of mere information to the level of spiritual formation, inspiration, and deepening. And as we are reflecting this morning, one of the avenues for that shift from predominantly informative thinking to also being present to a more formative or experiential approach, one avenue to that is this style of reading that we call meditative or meditative reflective. Another aspect of this movement toward meditative reflection has to do with surfacing a word that has already appeared in the first poem prayer, and that is the word gentleness, gentle listening to a child. Gentling down is an important disposition, especially in a world that prepares us for aggressiveness, for competition, for really doing, functioning, managing, organizing. The minister, the spiritual guide, the master, the teacher, whatever word you prefer, is a person, like it or not, to whom others look as a pointer to something beyond this mere competitive, aggressive world, as a reminder of that which lasts forever. After all these things pass away, what in fact remains? People in their own simple way long today to have present in their midst other human beings who will become witnesses to their own hunger for the transcendent. And it is for this reason that you and I, all of us here, are called to become people of profound prayer. Loving Trinity, in the mystery of your love, you granted us the precious power of reflection on the way to at-oneness with you. Make us reflect on our lives, on people, events, and things, meditatively, gently, healingly. Grant us a reflective vision that rescues the simplicity which things radiate in the splendor of your presence. In the first part of this second poem, we find again a facilitating condition for spiritual deepening, just as one condition is overcoming, with the help of God's grace, time urgency. So here a condition that emerges is continually allowing to surface the precious power of reflection. It is interesting to us when students come to the Institute for graduate work or even for a sabbatical that it takes anywhere from 6 to 9 weeks to bring them to the point where they are relaxed enough, still enough, quiet enough, in touch enough to begin to learn something about the life of the Spirit, to begin to reclaim the precious power of reflection. When we say to them, what counts, at least in this first semester, is not competition for grades, is not rushing to the library to write term papers with footnotes about everything that everyone has ever said in the whole world about this topic. When we say to them, we want you to take an event in your life, an event that somehow, somewhere stands out for you, that has shaped you, formed you, reformed you, transformed you. An everyday event, perhaps a more dramatic event, linked up with a crisis that has scarred you and compelled you to ask again, what is the meaning of it all? Take that event, dwell with it, write it down in your journal, reflect on it together, and don't worry about your grade, don't worry about your paper. They find it very hard to believe that we're serious. They have been so completely trained not to be in touch with their spiritual life, not to be in touch with their spiritual powers of reflection. For many, the precious power of reflection has gone underground, been buried deep in their psyche. At most, it comes out on Friday night over beer in a favorite bar in Pittsburgh, but not in the classroom. Loving Trinity, in the mystery of your love, you granted us the precious power of reflection. What is the meaning of this event that has stirred my heart? What is it saying to me? Is there any meaning at all? Often these events bring us to that borderline question, what we call the question of the abandonment option. Have we been abandoned by God, or can we abandon ourselves to Him in simplicity and trust and the sheer conviction that He will help us rescue the simplicity which things radiate in the splendor of your presence? Splendid moments, simple moments, in which we hear back again the voice of God calling us meditatively, gently, healingly, granting us a reflective vision that enables us to better see a clear path to the way of oneness with the One.
Susan spoke so well about the method by which we try to get our students in touch with their experience, so that we touch them where they are, and so that out of that experience the scriptures begin to speak to them. We find that so important in the light of the constant European question. As you may know, in Europe, the churches of all denominations are emptying out. And the question is, America is doing well. America is still in touch with Christianity. The denominations in America are still growing. And the question is, will it keep growing? Will they come in the same predicament as they are in Europe? And in Europe, what happened there is the hollowing out of Christianity, losing contact with daily life experience. Will that hollowing out also happen in America? That is the question. And we believe that we can learn from the great hollowing out in Europe, the emptying out of the churches, people going instead to cults, or those who don't go to cults, they go to psychology and psychiatry and sociology for all the answers. Because they feel that the cults and that psychology have some kind of relevance for experience. And they feel that the churches of all denominations have no relevance to their experience. Of course, that is not true. There is far deeper relevance for human experience in the scriptures and in the churches than in any psychology, any psychiatry, any cult. But we do not make the link. We do not help the people to see your experience is answered by the gospel. Last week I was in a trustee meeting of a seminary in Boston, and we interviewed the theology students. And their problem was, they told us that we have beautiful classes, fine professors, it's very well, but then we have to do field work in Boston, and then there is a gap between what we have learned and the real experiences of the people in Boston, and really getting in touch with them. Now, that does not mean, of course, that there should not be a good, strict, intellectual, theological program. Absolutely necessary. But I felt to advise Cardinal Law in Boston to complement that with a steady kind of training in experiential spirituality. So that not only the rational mind is trained, what is very important, but also the experiential aspect is brought to life, so that they can reach people in their experience and reform in that way. And in that reformation, they can prevent the European problem, the hollowing out of Christianity. Again, in the second part of this poem that was titled Loving Trinity, we speak more about the obstacle to that presence, to the Trinity within us since baptism. Do not allow us to center on ourselves alone, as if we were not held constantly in your loving light. Let no anxious self-reflection tighten our hearts. nor pained concern about our petty progress. Save us, loving Trinity, from the pitfalls of self-centered piety. Make us attentive to your call beyond reflection, beyond images, forms, and thoughts, into the stillness of a wordless presence. Do not allow us to center on ourselves alone, as if we were not held constantly in your loving light. The pride form in us, since original sin, is always trying to take us back in that kind of sinful concentration on the ego, on the I. And we do that because we are not profoundly experiencing that we are held constantly in your loving light. If we only could deepen our faith that the loving light of the Lord is embracing us, is permeating us, even in the most dark hours of our life. If we only can deepen that faith by His grace alone, then in that light we will not be tempted so much to fall back in worry and anxiety on ourselves alone. There is always the temptation, even in our spirituality, to think that any human work, any human structure, any human psychology can do anything in the realm of grace. No human work, no human structure can do anything. The initiative is the initiative of grace. But the temptation that we can do it leads to anxious self-reflection. And there is the danger of not psychology, but psychologism. Scientific psychology can tell us many helpful things. But most psychology has assumptions that deny the necessity of grace. Psychologism means that these assumptions begin to overwhelm psychology and give us the idea we can actualize ourselves by our own power. But the price we pay is anxious self-reflection that tighten our hearts. We become overly reflective in a psychologistic way. And that again is feeding into the pride form of our life, since original sin always in us. And we pay the price of pained concern about our petty progress. It is a false spirituality to be so pained about success or so pained and anxious about our failures, because it always means that I think I have to do it. Again, the temptation of human works. Again, the temptation not to see that grace has to do it, and we simply, and that is in grace too, have to answer yes when grace opens up to the great presence. Save us, loving Trinity, from the pitfalls of self-centered piety. Even our piety can be poisoned by that self-centeredness, that we have to do it. And at that moment we are removed from the presence, grace alone. Make us attentive
to your call beyond reflection, beyond images, forms, and thoughts, into the stillness of a wordless presence. We need in our spiritual life in the beginning images, forms, thoughts, and reflection. But if at a moment the Lord speaks to us, lifting us beyond the spoken or written word, beyond the images and metaphors we use, then we must say yes to the Lord, and we must allow him to take us into the stillness of a wordless presence, a presence of the Lord. That is a presence in which we are present to him, through his grace only, and in which all words, all theories become silent. That are a few moments, perhaps, in our week, perhaps in a year, but they are most precious. But they are only given by the Lord if we maintain a discipline of spiritual reading, of scripture reading, in-depth reading, perhaps in the spiritual masters, making sense deep down, like the lady in A Trip to Bountiful of our church hymns. Maintaining these disciplines gives us an opening to the moment that grace keeps us in still contemplation in wordless presence. I think this gives you perhaps some sensitivity for what we like to speak about in these two lectures. The growth in the presence to the Lord, seeing the obstacles, and complementing our very important theological education also by an experiential education, coming back to the age-old traditions, starting in the Hebrew scriptures with the great Psalms, continued in the great tradition of the church hymns, and continued in the great contribution of pre- and post-Reformation spiritual literature.
Shall we stay? Holy Father, whose mercy never ends, even as Jesus came not to judge, but to save men and women, so may we, your believing people, seek not to live out of our controlling and dictatorial time urgency, but may we become a listening people who gently, in our preparation, come to a lifetime of listening. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.